I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today, as we continue in our series called Prayer Through the Dispensations, today's study will be study number 24. And the date for today, as the year gets gone, is 10/24/20. And as I have been saying before every one of these studies, our purpose in this series, and I do like to have purposes for studies. I've said that often as well. Our purpose continues to be to look at prayer, the subject of prayer, the object of prayer, the verb of prayer, all these aspects of prayer. And we want to look at prayer in the scriptures and how it's used in different dispensations relative to mankind and our communion with our Creator. Prayer is the means by which God has given us to communicate directly with Him. In other dispensations or other administrations of God's plan with mankind, that was not so much the case. There was, as we've seen in the Old Testament, there were certain instances where some people were needed to pray for other people so that the other people would not be wiped from the face of the earth, and so to say. So there were a lot of different aspects of prayer in the Old Testament, and a lot of different usages, as I pointed out, in that dispensation. So this is going to be a study of dispensations almost as much as it is a study of prayer, but I want to make sure that at the end the two are melded together and that we understand that it's a particular type of prayer, a particular means of prayer for a particular dispensation as we move through the scripture. So last week we looked at some usages of prayer in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 3 and 4. We also found a new Greek form for prayer in the word deomai. And deomai is literally, it means a prayer or a petition to God, but it has the special meaning of being done very fervently, as if a begging almost, or a petition of supplication to God in such a way that you're almost just literally begging God for whatever this thing is you want to come to pass. And that's the definition of deomai. And that was the new one that we saw in the Greek form in the scripture that we looked at last week. And guess what? You're going to see it a couple of times in the study today. We're going to see deomai again as we go through Acts chapter 8. So for today's study, let's continue moving forward by checking more instances of prayer in the book of Acts and its usage during the Acts period. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by the Acts period? The Acts period to me is, and this will be the dispensational part this morning, when the Lord laid aside His glory, when Christ laid aside His glory and agreed with the Father to come to earth as a single cell sperm and be placed in the body of Mary to fertilize Mary's egg. And hence we had the God-man, and in His birth, we had the God-man. It was part, Christ was all God or part God and all man or part man. He was God and man at the same time. And that was necessary in the plan of God because the first Adam failed at what he was supposed to do. And sin entered God's universe and sin tainted God's creation of man to the point where I believe man's literal physiology was changed from a being that could live and exist from the tree of life forever in the garden to a being now that just inhabited the earth and had to run about tilling the ground to make his way, and one that had blood in his veins who could bleed to death at the slightest cut. So there's a big difference there. And the necessity of delivering creation and mankind from this veil of sin that we live under was the agreement that Christ had with the Father to do these things. So when He came, when Christ came to the earth, he came, as it says in the Gospel of John, he came to his own. And his own were the nation of Israel. And only to them did they go. They didn't even go to the Samaritans, who were of Jewish blood, nor did they go to the Gentiles. And if you say, well, Ronnie, I don't know if I can really believe that, go read the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, and it'll take care of it for you. Because when he sent the disciples forth, he sent them forth with the instructions, go ye not into any cities of the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I did not do that word for word, but you get the point. He sent the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to any of the Samaritans, not to any of the Gentiles. Thank you, Tony. Matthew 10:5. So, it's safe to assume then that the rest of the Gospels follow that same theme, even though they may not mention it. Because you're not going to find Christ's life, him giving an instruction in Matthew that's violated in Mark. It's just not going to happen because God's word does not contradict itself. So when Christ came and he gave the word to his own, guess what? His own rejected him. They said, give us Barabbas. Crucify with him. Away with him. Crucify him. They crucified the Prince of Peace, as Peter reminded them in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. But God raised him from the dead. And when he ascended, as it's recorded in Acts 1, as a answer to the prayer on the cross that Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, the people of Israel, for they know not what they do. And as an answer to that prayer, God gave Israel yet another chance for a period of years that we call the period of the Acts of the Apostles. So them that heard Christ, the disciples that he showed himself to, the disciples that he taught, the disciples that witnessed all these miracles that he did, these same disciples went forth with power from the Holy Spirit to heal, to cure, to cast out demons, to do all these things, to once again try and convince the nation of Israel that they too, that they could be saved if they just believed on their Messiah. And today, we're going to see where the Samaritans get a crack at it, at belief. And probably in the next week or so, we're going to see where the Gentiles are even brought into this Acts period preaching as a way of making the Israelites jealous so that they'll bear fruit for the kingdom. So we'll see all these things as we go through Acts. I love Acts, and I can't pass up an opportunity to linger in the book of Acts a little bit. So turn with me this morning after the brief introduction there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and we'll pick up our next couple of uses of the word prayer in the book of Acts. I'm going to read the entire 15 verses of the 6th chapter of the book of Acts because I think it's very pertinent to what we're looking at here. Let's start at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in those days, and those days are the days of the early Acts period, the days when the preaching is working. As the apostles go about teaching and preaching the message of the kingdom once again by them that heard him, as the scripture says, as they go about doing this, thousands, literally thousands are coming around to that word and believing and seeing the miracles and signs and wonders that are done by these that heard them. Thousands are believing and being added to the roster, so to say, of them that are saved. And so it says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, and that's the Greek, literally the Greek-speaking Jews, because Greek at that time, Koine Greek, was the was the everyday language. It was almost as English is now across the world. It's like the most common language, or one of the most common languages. I'm not going to go so far to say English is the most common language, but I've noticed that pretty much everywhere I go, there's at least a faction of those people when I travel that know how to speak English, because of the influence that the English-speaking people have had on the face of the earth, I believe, up to this point, good or bad. So that's just the way it is.
Yeah.
So it says, when the number of those disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greek-speaking Jews. These are not Greek people. They are Jews that speak Greek. And that's the word Hellenistis in the Koine Greek. There arose a murmuring of these people against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So as the crowd, as you note in any organization, as the organization gets larger, then the problems set in. And here come the problems. Then the 12, verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And they said, now this is the 12. When it says the 12, that means the original 12 disciples. Or the original 11 and Matthias. Because remember in Acts 1, the lot fell to Matthias to replace Judas, who was the one that betrayed the Lord.
Right.
So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, It is not reason or pleasing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Because literally as the meals came around, these men were running around evidently being such stewards that they helped prepare food and serve tables. But that's okay when the membership is small. But when you got thousands of people to deal with like that, now we gotta start subdividing this thing so that there's more organization and the service is better. But the 12 said, that ain't what we were called to do. It is not reason or pleasing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables or do the busyness of distribution is literally distributing not only to tables, but to the needs of all the people, you know, to take care of all these details. And they said, wherefore, brethren, look you out among or from you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business or over this need is a better translation there. So, you know, the 12, the original 12, need to stay in the Word of God and be completely given over to that so we'll know what our direction is. So what I want you to do is look out among you, and I want 7 men appointed that are full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost, and we'll appoint them over this business, over this need that we have within the group. And they said, but we will give ourselves continually to what? And this is our first occurrence here in verse 4.
Right.
In verse 4, this is prosuke. This is the noun. But we, the 12, will give ourselves continually to prosuke, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So I think that was a good call. Because had they got away from praying, had they got away from that word, it wouldn't have been long until dissension and animosity and probably even hatred and all these things would have set in, and they wouldn't have been close to what they had believed in the beginning. So I think it was a wise move that the 12 said, we got to stay centered in prayer and in the Word of God. That was a good call. You can't go wrong with that call. But we're going to, these 7 men that we appoint, that's going to be their chore. So now they're within this large group, the believers here in the beginning of the early assembly in Acts. The need has arisen for some organization within the group. It says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, or the gift of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, or Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now look at Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So this man, guess what? Nicholas was a Gentile at one time. But by the law of Israel, by the law of Moses, there was a provision by which a Gentile could be brought in and literally be called an Israelite, even though he was never born that way.
To become a family.
He like joins the family, literally joined the family.
It's like they brought him into the family. It's you know, you go out and you say, well, I'm going to take this person in my family.
Yeah, he's one of us now.
Yeah.
It's like adopting somebody.
Adoption. That's
it's
right.
Almost like an adoption.
Yeah.
Or it is an adoption.
It is adoption.
But what I want you to note here, and very importantly, this is not just thrown in here for filler, y'all. Why would the Holy Spirit be compelled to mention, he could very easily just said, and Nicholas of Antioch. But it didn't. It said Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, means he's a Gentile from Antioch who has been brought in to the nation of Israel as an Israelite, with all the rights and privileges thereof, as it would have said on his legal certificate if he were in the United States. So you see here's the point I want to make. In two chapters, or four chapters from chapter 6, we're going to see Gentiles being able to be brought in without being a proselyte. But not at this point. At the point where they appointed these seven men, here in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, you have to be proselyted in to be an Israelite. Now see, at some point before that, he became a proselyte. And then he came a believer, and now he's going to be appointed to this council of seven men here. But he was a proselyte before that, which meant that he qualified to be chosen from among the ranks. He was just as much Jew as any Jew in there, according to the law of Moses. And I want to make that plain here. This isn't thrown in here for filler. This is a point of difference. This is what you call rightly dividing the word of God. Because this man is mentioned as being a proselyte. And that's important. Or it wouldn't be in God's word. Now, won't beat that horse to death. I just wanted to make sure you understood that four chapters from here, the need for becoming a proselyte to be in the children, as a child of Israel, is going to go away for a Gentile. But not yet. We ain't there yet. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, you see that? That's our next occurrence. Well, there's two occurrences in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 6. Whom when they had set before the apostles, they pulled the seven and they set them before the apostles, and then what'd they do? They did what you're going to note happens before every important occurrence in the book of Acts. They prayed. Prosukumai. They spoke directly to the one in charge. The one who was giving them their wherewithal. The one that was providing the power of the Holy Spirit for them to heal. They spoke directly to God. It says, in whom when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And my belief is, in doing this simple ritual, that they transferred the power of the Holy Spirit as God allowed to each and every one they laid their hands on. There's something about this that we need to do a really good study on, because during the book of Acts, there were some things going on that do not happen today. Now, I've witnessed a couple of deacon ordinations. And I watched them as they ordained that, and when we were members of the Baptist Church years and years and years ago, and they literally went down the line and prayed, and the preacher and each of the other deacons, guess what? They laid their hands on Dad. But let me tell you, it wasn't the same as when they did this in the book of Acts. It's just not the same, because this is a different dispensation, and nothing is transferred today by the laying on of the hands as it was during the book of Acts. Different situation. Different dispensation, different rules. Or any of these powers. None of these powers are transferred today like they were then. Well, I thought that was interesting that they, and I wanted to make a note of that, that after they prayed, they immediately laid their hands on them. And as God allowed, that Holy Spirit, that gift of the Spirit, flowed from the giver to the receiver. It said, and the word of God in verse 7 increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I won't read rest of this, even though we've already went through both of our occurrences of prayer, because I want you to see the results of the prayer, as it's already mentioned in verse 7, with the word of God increasing. And then look what takes place with Stephen. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs or miracles among the people. Stephen was very powerful in the Holy Spirit. Then here comes the problems, as we always see. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now we got the religious leaders deciding we need to dispute with Stephen. But verse 10 tells us they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake.
Okay, his mind and heart was changed by the Holy Spirit with power to give him that opportunity to do that.
And he could lay it out.
And they couldn't.
They couldn't do anything with it. It's just like those that tried to fence with the Lord. They were literally arguing with the word of God as he stood there.
Yeah.
And it just don't work. That does not work. And it didn't work here, because Stephen had that power. It says in verse 11, it's a good point, Pop. Then they suborned men, or they pulled aside and persuaded some men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, what would that be?
Always the charge.
Yep. And they stirred up the people and the elders, verse 12, and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So you hire people to lie, you get them stirred up, you convince them you need to go get Stephen, and let's drag him up here in front of the council. Sounds familiar, don't it? And they set up false witnesses, liars, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say in verse 14 that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, they probably did hear him say that.
Yeah, he did.
But they didn't understand the point and the meaning of it.
They were going to do it.
Yeah, in 3 days.
Where they were sitting.
Yeah. He said, there shall not be one stone left upon another in this place, talking about the temple. So they probably did hear that, but they didn't understand the meaning by which he spoke it. It says in verse 15, and we'll move on, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been, or as if the face of an angel. when Stephen sat there in front of this council, and Stephen is going to give his testimony in chapter 7, and he is going to charge the leader of the leadership of Israel with all their crimes, and they are going to get so mad that they're going to stone Stephen while a man named Saul holds their coats. So think about that.
Yeah, this lawyer, young lawyer.
Yeah. This young man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned the law, top in his class as he claimed to be, is going to hold the coats of the ones that are going to kill Stephen with rocks for telling them exactly the truth of what they had already done. So that's the forces that we're talking about that are at work here. What's our first, that's our first occurrence in chapter 6 I wanted to look at this morning. Turn over to chapter 8. We're going to skip the stoning of Stephen and the history that Stephen gives of his nation and his Savior and how his nation treated his Savior. And we're going to move over to chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 26 out of chapter 8. We'll read all 26 verses, and I want you to note the usage of prayer as we move through in verses 15, 22, and 24. You're going to see one verb and two, I believe Damai is, well, three verbs evidently. I believe Damai is a verb. I could be wrong about that. The first in verse 15 is prosukamai. And then guess what? In verse 22 and 24, we're going to see the word we first saw last week, deomai, the begging that we talked about, the fervent petition to God. We're going to see that used again in verses 22 and 24. So read with me Acts chapter 8. It says, at the end of the stoning of Stephen, after Stephen was stoned and he prayed that the sin not be laid to their charge. It says, and Saul, you know who Saul was consenting or approving of his death. Saul approved of it, held the coats of them that stoned Stephen to death. Paul stood there and held their coats, thinking that that was a great thing. A thing for which God forgave the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul, I don't believe, ever forgave himself for doing. Because he continually counted himself as unworthy because of this very deed. So it says Paul, or Saul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution. Now listen to this. The church begins to grow. It begins to gain power. And now the forces of opposition, the forces of evil, are standing up against the church, the assembly. So there was great persecution against the assembly, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed pretty much at Judea, but the rest of them were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria.
Well, the apostles didn't go to Samaria. There was an area there that the Samaritans were in, and they would go way around to go to bypass that because they were never told to go to the Samaritans.
No, but wait, when do we get there? And devout men, it says, carried Stephen to his burial, verse 2, and made great lamentation over him. So as for Saul, now we're going to jump back to this Saul character that's appeared in the book of Acts. As for Saul, he made havoc of the assembly, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them. He grabbed them and sent them to prison. Why? Because they believed in this sect, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he would pull them from their homes and have them arrested. And he had the authority He had authority to do these things. He wasn't just a learned man on a quest. He had the authority from the scribes and the chief priests to do such things. Therefore, now listen to this, as a result of Saul's persecutions, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So you see that even in Saul's condition of unbelief and pushback against God, God was using his actions to do what? To spread the word. You say, well, you know, there's no way God can get any good out of what that man's doing. Well, you don't know God very well. That God will get his good out of his plan and purpose, one way or the other. Even if we can't see what that is. That's what I want you to see. Do you think that Saul going into homes and arresting people and dragging them out and putting them in prison because of their belief and hauling them off and a lot of them running because they're scared couldn't be used by God? Then you're exactly wrong, according to Scripture. Because that word went everywhere. It left, and it went everywhere that God wanted it to go. There was a purpose behind these things. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, it says, went everywhere, sitting on their belief. Nope, that's not what it says. They went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they stopped. It says, then Philip went down. Whoa. Philip went where? He was one of the seven, right?
Right.
Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Ho, ho, ho. Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the Lord's very words in Matthew 10 to the disciples. But Philip.
Well, Christ did too. He went down there to the woman at the well.
He spoke at least to the woman at the well.
And she told the people in that city all of the things that he told her about her life. Mm-hmm. And a lot of them believed.
A lot of them believed, exactly.
But still.
But here are the rules of engagement have obviously changed for Philip.
Yeah.
Because now it specifically says that he goes down to Samaria. This is interesting. This is where right division comes in handy, y'all. This is where rightly dividing the scripture will pay off for you if you compare or try the things that differ. Why can Philip go now when the disciples couldn't go before? Because it's a different dispensation. The rules have changed. God's way of dealing with mankind in this era are different than they were in the previous era when Christ had a different set of rules for the disciples. So he preached Christ unto them, it says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. They listened, just like Dad said the people of Samaria listened to the woman at the well. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip could do a lot of miracles too.
Well, they were still being Jews that were kind of none believer. They still believed in the signs and wonders.
The signs and wonders carry a lot of weight for Israelites. The Jews require a sign. And God gave them the ability to give them signs. It says in verse 7, it gives some description. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. The paralytics were healed. Those that were paralyzed. And there was great joy in that city. I'll bet there was.
Well, it seemed like there was a need there.
Oh, yes. Sure. But there was a certain man called Simon. Now listen to this. There was a certain man called Simon which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitch the people of Samaria. He was a male witch of sorts, a warlock, as I've heard them called.
Yeah.
Who probably had communication with some familiar spirits, the demons. And he used, and he said, and he bewitched the people of Samaria. He was one of these people that could evidently either put a spell or whatever on you, and the demon would carry out that which Simon desired to have done. All this is communication with demonic spirits, y'all. And he had he had favor with them, just as the children of Israel had favor with the angels that God sent to assist them many times down through the history of the Old Testament. So he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out or saying that himself was some great one. So you get a little insight into the psyche, into the personality of Simon at this point. I'm something. Don't you mess with me. I'm hooked up. I'll mess you up because I've got friends in high places. I got power you don't even know about. So I suggest you do what I tell you to do. Kind of that kind of guy. A little egotistical probably. And we'll see more about it as we go on. So it was giving out or saying that himself was some great one to whom they all gave heed. They listened to him because he could back it up. You know the old saying, it ain't bragging if you can back it up. They all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power, or this one is the great power of God. And to him, it says in verse 11, they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries or the magical arts. The magi is the Greek form there. He literally used magic arts and sorcery to bewitch the people of Samaria. Probably for his own gain.
Yeah.
No doubt. Purely for his own gain. So get the picture. Philip is there preaching the word of God with signs, miracles, and wonders. And you have this Simon who is there bewitching the people as a threatening force with his power. The powers of darkness. So you're about to see the clash, as they say, the clash of the titans here. Good versus evil. Right here in Samaria. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Listen to this. Then Simon himself believed also. The one that was bewitching the people became a believer. But his heart was not fully cleansed, unfortunately. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs, the Simeon, the signs which were done. The dunamis is power. Beholding the power and miracles which were done. So you can see that even though Simeon is a believer, his heart is not quite there because he is so mesmerized by the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit. He's so taken by that. That he doesn't really get where it's coming from. He doesn't understand the source.
Yeah, his mind in one place
and heart in another. That's exactly right.
That's what you got to do.
That's exactly right. That's a good way to put it for Simeon here. His mind's in one place and his heart's in another. Never a good combination. Verse 14. It says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. You see this? God received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John. Not just one of the seven that were appointed, but now we got two of the original apostles there.
And one of the appointed.
So when they heard that, hey, look what's going on in Samaria, they sent Peter and John there. And verse 15 is our first occurrence of the word pray here. And this is prosukamai. This is the verb. Who, when they were come down, whenever Peter and John arrived, what's the first thing they do? Prayed. Prosukamai. Why would they do that? Well, that's how you hook up with the Creator to get His will. You pray. But when they were come down, prosukamai for them, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit.
Well,
not just believe.
They believed, but they hadn't received.
You got to receive the Holy Spirit. So they sent a little extra horsepower down to help. And they're praying, which is a good thing to do if you want something accomplished, either in this dispensation or the previous dispensation. Because you see, there's a parenthetical insertion here. Verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, the Holy Spirit hadn't fell on any of the Samaritans. Only they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had the water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't have the Spirit baptism.
Right.
Which was both required during the X period. I don't know if you knew that or not. There was a water baptism, and there was a Holy Spirit baptism. You go read Acts 19. First thing Paul does when he gets to Ephesus is that, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I'm jumping ahead, Paul, but the Ephesians say, we don't even know that there be a Holy Spirit. Paul, what are you talking about? And Paul said, well, what were you baptized to then? And guess what their answer was? We were baptized under John's baptism of repentance. Paul said that ain't good enough in so many words. And they were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit and received the Holy Spirit at that time. So there's a lot of hints as to how things had to be done during the dispensation of the Acts period. Very specific events took place that need to be noted so that we'll understand what's going on in this administration. Because it's different from the administration of the Lord's preaching on the earth when he was here in the flesh.
Yeah.
It's different by them that heard him. Anyway, it makes a point here in verse 16, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none, not one of them, the Samaritans, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 17. Then what? Oh, we got to lay it on the hands again. Something to this, ain't there?
Yeah.
Then laid they their hands on them. You see that? And they, the Samaritans, received the Holy Ghost.
The transfer of power. Come.
And I still can't help but think of the verse, go ye not into any city of the Samaritans. In Matthew 10:5. Isn't that something? See, now the rules are different. Does the scripture contradict itself? No, it does not. The rules change from dispensation to dispensation. And people who won't understand the rightly dividing of the word can't get that. They'll stand and say, well, your book contradicts itself. Not seeing the dispensational boundaries from administration to administration of God and his different ways of dealing with different people at different times.
Well, Paul, in part of his life's teaching, made it quite clear. Study to show yourself.
Yeah, study to show yourself approved. Exactly. Let's move on, verse 18. It says, and when Simon saw that, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, see, he picked up on this. When Simon saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. You see that? It was through that laying on of hands that that transferring of power took place. Just like connecting a wire to a battery. Just like electrical current flowing through a wire, it flowed through their arms to the other person. That blows my mind, y'all, as an engineer and as a believer.
And if that still worked today, they could not have kept us out of the hospital. No.
Well, if that worked today, you wouldn't need to go to the hospital. You wouldn't have a need for a hospital. I could empty one in the time it took to walk from room to room. That's exactly what I've always been talking about. This was real stuff. And it really existed some 2,000 years ago.
It really happened.
Yeah, it really happened. When Simon saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, well, he messed up and offered him money. I'll pay you for that power, he said. That don't sound much like a believer, does it? A heartfelt believer. Sounds like somebody who's interested in gain. Sounds like Simon didn't have much of a change of heart. He had a change of mind, but he didn't have much of a change of heart, to Dad's point.
Absolutely.
When he saw this, it says he offered him money, saying, give me also this power or authority, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I want to do that. I want to have the authority to do what y'all are doing. Well, guess what? He hasn't witnessed the miracles. He hasn't been through the pain. And he ain't suffered the loss of the Lord and then witnessed his resurrection. He hadn't earned that privilege. Didn't work that way.
You can't buy it.
You can't buy this, as he's about to learn. He said, I want that power. And I'll give you money for it. Well, where'd he get all this money? I bet he had got it from
faked them out all this stuff.
From holding the city ransom.
Yeah.
Give me money or else I'll sick my demons on you. That's the kind of guy Simon was. But Peter said unto him, Peter's got it figured out by this point. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. It'll die with you, Simon. Thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That idea is going to die with you, Simon, Peter says.
Judgment here has already been made.
Oh, yeah. Listen to what Peter says in verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And as Dad pointed out, Peter points out the same thing. Your heart ain't right, son. Your heart ain't right. Thy heart is not right in the eyes of God, which is the only eyes that matter. It doesn't matter if your heart's right in the eyes of people. Doesn't matter if your heart's right in the eyes of your spouse. It doesn't matter if your heart's right in the eyes of your friends. It doesn't matter if your heart is right in the eyes of anybody except God. That's the important point. And that's what Peter told him. So what does he get? Verse 22, he gets the message of repentance. You ain't repented yet. Yeah, you might believe, but you believe for the wrong reason. So Peter says, repent, therefore, turn around, do a complete 180 from this thy wickedness. In verse 22, DMI, you better pray vehemently. You better pray hard. You better do some begging. Because you've already said to us and to the Holy Spirit that you have a lot in this Christ, but you evidently don't, Peter said. And Peter reasoned within himself that a man that can make that offer don't get it. By the actions that Simon was taking, proved to the apostles that were there that he didn't get this yet. He don't get it like he said he did. So what does Peter tell him to do? Repent. Let's go back to the beginning. Number one, you got to turn around from the way you believe, son. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray. Number one, you better get your heart clean by repenting. Number two, you better start talking to the Creator. You better get you an open phone line with Him, Peter says. If perhaps, you see that? If perhaps the thought of thine heart may or shall be forgiven you.
Oh, so.
There was a time coming called the time of refreshing when your sins may be blotted out.
So,
as Peter said in chapter 3, you remember? Let's go back and read it. Acts chapter 3. You got to be in sync.
Got to be in sync because it says here the thought of the heart, which you don't really think about the heart being a thought, but it being kind of the center of man's personality, it's got to be.
It's got to be in line. The two have to be in line. Peter says in 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is exactly what he's telling Simon he's got to do. Think about this. Repent ye therefore, Acts 3:19, and be converted. You've got to be converted from what you are into something else. Because you're not there yet, Peter tells him. That your sins may be blotted out. So that's not the case today. Grace takes care of this today. We got more grace today than they had in the book of Acts. We don't have the power they had, but we got more grace. I'll take the grace, quite frankly. That your sins may be blotted out at a specific time when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord is here, your sins may be blotted out. But there was a judgment even involved in that. That's why it's may. Not will be, but maybe.
When the books are open.
When the books are opened and things are squared up. You see the difference in the dispensations? You see what I'm talking about? And he shall send Jesus Christ, verse 20, Acts 3, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The heavens have to retain Christ until he returns. When he returns, your sins may be blotted out according to his judgment. Because unto the Son is all judgment committed. He'll do the judging. So what does Peter tell Philip? Turn with me back. Acts chapter 8. Where'd we get to?
22.
Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God. Son, you better pray. Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Because guess what? According to the Lord's judgment, it may, or it may not. He may suffer loss of, blessings because of it. Peter says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're caught in this iniquity and you can't get out of it.
You're swimming around.
Yeah, you're floundering in it, as Dad said. Then answered Simon. You know what he said? Will you pray for me? Pray thee for me, Simon says. Now he's afraid. Now they got his attention. Well, then answered Simon, and here's our other, this is Dami again. These two words in 22 and 24 are the vehement, fervent, supplicatory prayer of begging. God, please forgive me for this. Which was evidently a thing in this dispensation.
What about Proverbs 1:7 where it says, in essence, that the beginning of wisdom is
fear of God.
Fear of God.
Yeah.
Now he fears.
Now they got his attention. You better pray that God will forgive you for this when the day comes. So he said back to Peter, pray ye, deomai, to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me.
Yeah, please.
Pray for me, Peter. Please pray for me. And then he's not heard from again. The story ends right there. I'd really like to know what happened to Simon. I don't know about the rest of you, but the Holy Spirit told us what was important about this discourse, and then it left it. I believe he probably had a change of heart. And I believe, knowing Peter, that Peter probably prayed for him. I'm speculating about the word, and I probably shouldn't do that, but I'm left with a curiosity as it changes gears here and moves on.
Because, you know, Peter goes somewhere else, and I don't think God meant for him to leave anything undone.
No, I don't either. So it says in 25, and we'll read down through 26, and we'll stop. It says, and I'm over my time, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages inside Jerusalem here of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip, at this point, moves on. And I'm not going to get into his conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch and all these things.
But that gives you the understanding that evidently this was taken care of.
Yeah, a lot of prayer going on here for various reasons. A lot of dispensational things happening for a lot of different reasons. So I wanted to throw those out there this morning to get your mind working around dispensations and prayer and dispensations. And some things to ponder. Go back, and we certainly haven't covered all this. We just scratched the surface. So we'll stop here for today and apologize for going over. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll jump out of here and get ready for Barney's study. Father, once again, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this day that we've had to open yet another small portion of your word, God, and bring it forth. We pray that all that was said and done according to your plan and purpose, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that actually distributes to each as they have need according to your will and purpose. Thank you for Christ and for his blood, for the power of it, for the truth of it. Thank you for all things that we have in him. God, be with those that we have mentioned continually, Father, that in our prayers that need a prayer from us to you for them, and bless them according to your plan and purpose. For us in his name, the name of Christ this morning, that we do humbly pray. Amen.